We are continuing in 1 Corinthians. We're in the first verse of chapter 14, or actually making a comment toward the end of this verse. Agape love is godly love. In God, it is greater and more complex than when it moves in us. It is a benevolent love. We mean by this, it desires the goodwill of all and acts accordingly. It extends itself wherever and to whomever wisdom and truth dictates. Again, wisdom and truth are a part of, facets of who God is and His love. Like God's Spirit and His grace, love's facets can be limited, withdrawn, or restrained. In general, toward mankind, this agape love is, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So while the world lies in sin and darkness, and as the apostle said in Romans, while we were yet sinners, His enemies, He sent His Son for us. So this is the goodwill of God. This is the extending of His nature, desiring the repentance of the wicked, desiring change, desiring mercy. As Scripture says, God delights in mercy over judgment. Again, He does not seek to annihilate judgment and justice, for they are who He is. God is not in conflict with Himself. He must harmonize in dealing justly in the universe and dealing with mortal creatures. All of these aspects are brought in. And so when man sinned against God in the garden and rebelled, God had an effect. Or again, we think of God's acting often in past, a future. But as far as we're concerned, humanity, God is dealing in the present with us. So it doesn't matter in God's mind. He is, again, far ahead of us, that His presence and His thinking we cannot comprehend. So you can believe anything you want, but when Adam and Eve sinned, either God had the plan and effect, or He didn't have to sit and take 5 minutes and think up one. Basically, there was a plan because He chose to extend grace and mercy and redeem man where possible. This was His intention. So this is the benevolence of God. It basically is goodwill and good intentions. Again, we separate agape love and God's love from human love in the sense, in general, we can say there is no because. Again, there are times there is, but in general, we like and love because of personal preference. This makes it a self-interest love, which makes it, again, in a sense, a respecter of persons. God, again, we see that He can respect persons and disrespect persons when they respond negatively to His grace and overtures. But what it means in general is we need to see in God, He does not look at people and make a decision until they have responded to His overtures and so forth. In general, He is no respecter of persons. That's what the Scripture means. He looks at all. He seeks, as His Word explains perfectly. It says, it's not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth. But there are places where He, again, we will see, will act differently. He can harden. He can extend more grace, again, according often to the how people and nations respond to God. But in His nature, He is not self-seeking. He has no personal preference. He made mankind in His image. Even though it's a marred image, He has sought and does seek in His benevolence to conform and to bring them back to a right standing of God. That is His intention. This would be His goodwill. The opposite would be a malice or ill will, malicious. And His nature in general is not that. When we use those terms, we associate them with evil. But we can see that wrath and vengeance and ill will from God, if it comes from Him, is a response to wickedness and a response to His holiness. It is not something in itself out of a human spite or retaliation, or because a human interest has been harmed. So that's why I say we can only relate to God and His love and grace at a lesser level. But there are responsibilities that we are given and we're told where they're at. Yet God's love in covenant love, we can say, is agape love to those who are believers, his sons and daughters. It is extended more, and it is revealed more. So we are privileged. He is the respect of the persons to us. Again, this is the byproduct of God rewarding righteous living, and on the other hand, punishing and withdrawing from those who persist in wickedness. So again, this is how we're trying to clarify. We cannot make sometimes blatant statements about God and think that covers everything. No, time, situation, and people's action draw from God various facets of who he is. And again, all of those are summed up in love and holiness, as the scripture tells us. Okay, toward the backslider, the wicked, the reprobate, when we use reprobate, a person basically almost past repentance, it can be restrained. This agape can not only be restrained, yet can be more severe when it acts in justice and judgment. And remember, justice and judgment are facets of God, and they're attributes of love. See, people sometimes don't want to see them that way, but they are. Even when it acts, this agape, when God acts to maintain it through justice and judgment, he's maintaining his holiness and truth. And there, again, just as much, you cannot separate holiness and truth from love. It is nothing but human sentimentality, and you do not find this in God. You find sentiment, you find affection and emotion because we are in his image. But they, again, as with us, they are tools and avenues from which principles and character proceed. They in themselves, in a sense, have, as far as we're concerned, they have no character in themselves. They are neutral. Again, emotions, moods, affections, wicked people use them. Godly people use them. Again, they're like money. They have no intrinsic value in themselves. It's what uses them and motivates them that determines their value. Okay, so we are seeing, we want to place them in their proper place. If God's judgments and warnings are not responded to properly, then no matter how severe and final to the individual, and God has done this, he's killed people in his justice. The Bible informs us during the New Covenant he did this. He may do this now. It's his right to judge the wicked and judge nations. He punishes nations often by sending wars and other nations to punish them. And in the process, individuals are judged many times. Again, he can do this corporately. He can do this individually. But even when he acts and judges the wicked person and the person that cannot be redeemed because he's gone too far and God has done a final judgment, his agape love is still present, not necessarily toward them. See, once they're cut off and their life ceases, God reacts to them differently. But even in his justice and restraining wickedness and punishing it, he's doing this out of agape for the holy angels, and he's doing it for the spirits of men made perfect, those who've gone on before us into heaven. And he does this when he does it in the world, often as a restraining factor. His love is for the remaining ones, the ones that are holy. So you can see that even while he's dealing this way, example would be when Ananias and his wife were struck dead by the Holy Spirit and cut off and sent to hell as wicked people for lying to the Holy Ghost. The overall why he did this, extreme measure openly, was that fear would come upon the church, that they would know and be admonished not to trifle with God's presence and not to proceed against the Holy Spirit this way in a dangerous manner, which they had premeditated and planned. And he gave an example for whose benefit? It's for ours. Even Paul wrote, remember in the earlier chapters we were in, that when God judged Israel, all of the examples written, all of what he did, it says it was examples for us. That even God's severity toward them, and to many of them it was final, it's a lesson for us from God's love to say, don't do this or you will end up the same way. The reason is, if you act and give yourselves over, then he will deal with you on the same principle. So see, it's the love's nature to warn of danger and to admonish and to keep a person informed as to where are the limits. And again, this is an extension of God's love and chastisement. So when he does this, again, even his agape love is expressed in the general good for the rest of the universe's beings. You see, again, he's looking at an overall picture. Okay, this agape love is not arbitrary, or it's not whimsical. Again, it comes back to the point, it's not limited, as often in humans, to an emotional response, to a feeling. The best probably example may be that we could try to find in Scripture of God restraining his emotion because of his character and because justice and holiness demanded it and because grace had been taken too far. Maybe the closest example we could get in the book of Hebrews that tells us that when Israel failed as a whole and God said he tested them 10 times as a nation and they kept rebelling, then finally he said, enough's enough, you're not going into the land. And the scripture said he swore by himself that you will not. He swore in his anger, the scripture said. He swore in his wrath. See, he knew, again, and we are only assuming because we're thinking from a human standpoint, we don't know how far emotions evolve God, but we're in his image. So he does have emotion and affection, but he does not let it rule or overrule wisdom, justice, holiness. So because he had proceeded so far with them, he swore in his anger, which he had restrained and restrained, and once he did this, it meant that he would not allow even his pity or his emotions toward them later to extend repentance to them. See, again, you can see it perfectly restrained. He was not going to be moved on a mood or a feeling. They had been given too much grace and mercy, and over again, they had trampled this, and God said, it's enough. And even though he may pity them, there's nothing he could do. As long as they were alive, God still can look down on the wicked and pity them, though they do not respond to him, and though he must judge them. So again, we are trying to see what this love is in itself. It is not whimsical. It does not act on mood or feelings, personal interests, as humans do. We're easily provoked. We're easily moved by circumstances, by what people's own moods and feelings are. And again, these are neutral things. They have no spiritual value in themselves. So when agape acts, when the agape love, the nature of God acts, it considers all facets of God's love, and it considers the interest and good of all, and even God's nature. See, even in dealing and showing mercy, repeated mercy, far beyond what was normal, even to Israel, at times God, he said, I'll do this for my name's sake. I'll extend mercy to you, as Moses reminded him. You know, there's a period in time. He says, well, the nations will say this, that you couldn't save these people. And God let himself be moved. But then it came a time he did not care and he cut them off. Enough was enough. So it shows you again that God considers his own nature, his own glory, the good of the universe. This is what benevolence is. This is what love is before he acts. This is why it's contrary and false doctrine for people to teach that God predestines people to heaven or hell before they're born. This makes God to be a devil. And again, if you took the whole context, some people have taken a couple of scriptures referring to God's sovereignty, which again they take overboard. They take 3 or 4 scriptures out of context. The scripture does not teach this. God has principles. He has gifts and callings. He has a certain situation he's going to do that's within his mind. But as far as the individual, no individual is assigned to heaven or hell before they're born. This would be evil of God to do this. And many people say, well, that's the wisdom of God. No, it's not. That would be evil and of an evil nature to do this. And God has already spoken on the subject. It's not his will that any perish. Is he lying when he says that? No, he means this. His initial desire is for all man's repentance. Even though most of the leaders of the world are going to end up in hell, and the scriptures told us, yet Romans, Paul told us we were to pray for our leaders that they would be saved. Well, very few of them may be saved, but again, it still showed you God's intention and God's goodwill even toward them. If he could save wicked Manasseh, a wicked king, because of his actions and how he led Israel into idolatry, for two and three generations, God was punishing Israel because they were so steeped in what Manasseh led them into. Yet Manasseh, he repented in a lot of part of his life and sought repentance, and he found it with God. So again, if he could do that with Manasseh, how could God assign anyone to hell that's not even come into the world yet? Where is the justice, holiness? Where is the goodwill? Where is the love of God? You cannot find it in there. So these people that teach this are teaching doctrines of demons, and they are not properly representing God, and he's going to call them into account. The scripture says it's an abomination when you call good evil and evil good. So agape love from God to us is limited in measure and scope as God's grace is. Like grace, when we speak of grace, we often see, again, it is the ability. It is not just the favor of God. When Paul speaks of grace, often he speaks of a strength or ability, some help from God coming through his spirit by some form, whether it's a word, a prophecy, a strengthening. This is what it means when he says, my grace is sufficient for you. Well, he described that grace immediately. He said, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. He was saying that grace was strength. Paul comes back and he says in Romans, he says that if we're under grace, he called it obeying righteousness. He called grace obeying righteousness. He didn't call it some flippant thing that's given to you, and no matter what you do, it's going to protect you, some irresistible. This is, again, doctrines of demons. So God's grace and God's love is limited to us, or given in measure, maybe a better word. It matures in us because it's not only the nature of God, the Spirit. We grow in grace. We grow in the ability of what we can receive from God from level to level. Even Paul said that God enlarged his heart. He walked in the ability that God gave him within the ministry, within the capacity he was given. And when he went to that degree, God simply expanded his ability to receive more from him. So we grow in maturity and grace, the same as, again, we go from degree to degree in the Spirit. So we must remind ourselves, this love, which acts through God's grace and kindness, does have limits for justice, long-suffering, holiness, and truth, which are facets of love. They demand this. See, again, they're in harmony. They work. One may be emphasized more than others. Okay, so when wicked angels and wicked mankind have overstepped its bounds, or their bounds, on the many facets of God's love, these facets can be removed. They can be withdrawn, and they can cease, and shall cease, toward those who are in hell. Those in hell, they will experience the wrath and justice of God in his holiness forever. That's what they shall experience. Yet again, even in doing these actions out of justice and holiness, again, facets of agape love, love is shown to the holy angels and to the overcomers in the eternal heaven by forbidding sin's darkness to affect them. It will not allow this to mar their perfect state. So if total disregard by justice and wrath will be the experience by those in hell, for us, for the eternal beings and angels that are in heaven, his loving kindness, joy, and such will be forever demonstrated toward us. So I have proceeded into the overall agape of God himself and his nature, but in a lower measure, his love will act and function in and through us toward others. We are not judges in the sense God is, and we do not act as the final judge. The apostle thus tells us it's God's place to judge the sinners, and we are to chasten and discipline those who are Christians within the Christian community. Those in the world, God's time and place. He will decide in the present or in the future how and when to judge them. So as we continue, in verse 1, notice he said, pursue love. Pursue it. Yet desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Now the apostle proceeds in the many verses to come, in the most of the chapter, to explain the use of prophecy and the gift or use of speaking in tongues. Okay, verse 2. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries, secrets, something that is not understood by his mind. So in general, one speaks in tongues, the utterances which are under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The apostle tells us it is the spirit of the Christian speaking to God and praying to God. In many so-called meetings sometimes, and you hear messages, they are being interpreted as if God is speaking to the people. Either there is error here, or there's a misunderstanding of what kind of gifts are being operated. Because again, in general, speaking in tongues is to God. It is praying to God. It's the person's spirit so inspired that he is giving thanks, giving praise. He's speaking mysteries. This is a part of probably the scripture that says we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself prays in us with groanings which cannot be clearly understood. So I believe speaking in tongues can easily fit into this category. Not, again, that's all he's talking about. Because there's times in prayer, again, in prayers of intercession and agony, are times when you're praying, there are no more words. And yet the spirit and the soul waits on God and is aware that something's going on as he waits before the Lord. But this is still prayer, a waiting on God in communication and being quiet before God is just as much praying as is uttering words. But again, I think this would be a good place. It says that he speaks within us. He prays within us with utterances that cannot be fully understood. Well, to speak in a language that you do not understand, again, is telling you this is what's going on. It has gone into a level where the emotions and the affections and the human spirit is communicating, expressing things that it cannot clearly put into words. So this is what speaking in tongues was and is. So in verse 3, but one who prophesies speaks to men for edification, exhortation, and consolation. Prophecy is speaking to men. Notice it doesn't say speaking to God. It can be direct words from God. We see examples in the Old Testament. We see some in the New. But in general, it was not. It was inspired speaking from God through men to men. We could say, in a sense, a good portion would be anointed preaching, anointed exhortation. The message and what's being said is from God. It's often in the language of the person speaking. So he is not just parroting a word from God. But this is just as much God's inspiration as a thus saith the Lord is. See, most people think prophecy is a thus saith the Lord. You'll find in the New Testament that it was rarely this, that this was on the lower scale, yet it is done at times, and God has the right to speak as he pleases. But in general, it was men speaking under inspiration, okay? Prophecy, again, he says its purpose is edification, which is building up or construction, we think, or building going up. Exhortation, which, again, is the closest what we have to what we would call preaching. Exhortation, which includes admonishing, warning, encouraging to stay in the faith, to persevere in our daily living. Exhortation, again, often as the preacher, it involves many times emotions and fear. It is to stir up. But even the stirring up, unless the person receives it in their spirit and acts on it in their mind and their will, they leave there just as unspiritual and unaffected as if they'd heard it. I've heard people fall under conviction, which again is prophecy. I've heard people say, that's the best sermon I've ever heard, and it never affected them when they left the building. So again, unless the person is receptive and receives it properly, it will not minister life. It will actually minister death to them. See, man must always yield to the working of the Holy Spirit, and if he does not, he resists the Holy Spirit. He has the capability to do this. So this is the purpose of prophecy. Again, later on we will find it teaches. That's why he considered prophecy overall the greatest of the ministries, because it actually expounded and taught and exhorted the Word of God. It's the Word of God that keeps us in the faith. Other gifts and ministries, healings and miracles and signs, they cannot do this. See, that's why he did not put his high value on them. They have no spiritual value to the person's own soul unless they react to it properly, but the preaching and the teaching of the Word is life. It affects us differently. And that's why so much he considered it a greater gift. And he's, again, we'll get into explaining this. Consolation, again, is that which stimulates. It calms and comforts. So it's given in a time of persecution or when people are suffering. Again, God will give a comforting word to persevere, to stay in, and to endure, that his purposes can be accomplished. Later, the apostle tells us that prophecy teaches, thus all of its functions edify the body of believers, and it's for all that are present. And he's going to, again, spend much time, because this was the problem of the Corinthians. In general, we probably wouldn't have to spend as much time on what he's talking about, not only because we have very little of this going on in real churches today, the exercising of these gifts and ministries to a degree, because we're on the downside. This was the beginning of the laying the foundation. Even Scripture had not been completed when Paul was writing this. We're getting to the side where people will not endure sound teaching. Churches are falling away. Individuals, it says, are departing from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. We're at a time when men will not endure sound doctrine. We're at a time they will turn their ears away from the truth. We're getting into a darker time. So we may not see demonstrated. We may not have the experience of what they're having to that degree, possibly at all. As it gets darker and darker, it may get back to the home churches and less than that, if it's going to be as the times of Noah and Lot. The candlesticks, we may have to be like the church of Sardis, where most of them thought they were spiritual and were doing all kinds of church work and very popular, and yet Jesus said that they were dead. He did not recognize them as being his church. But he said they are a few in Sardis who have not defiled their garments. We may have to end up like that. We may have to end up at the age that we are coming to, like Philadelphia, hold on to what you have and let no one take your crown. We may not see these great gifts and ministries, and God can withdraw and has done this not only to churches, to individuals. See, again, we can live the Christian life at times without the charismatic if necessary. We can walk before the Lord. But again, if God's willing to move and God wants to do more, that's great. But a lot will depend on the way people react and what's going on in our present times that we're in. Verse 4, one who speaks in tongues edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. Okay, the speaker in tongues, again, is limited in the effect he has on others. Is there anything wrong with him edifying himself? Surely not. But in the gathering of the saints, Paul wanted it restrained. He said when the church comes together, it's what he seeks, and what God seeks is the corporate edification. So the individual must lay himself aside then for the corporate good. So this is why he's saying that prophecy, the one prophesying, and again he's speaking under inspiration, it's for everyone in the meeting that is listening can receive, again, encouragement, exhortation, comfort, and a word of the Lord, and conviction and so forth. Cannot receive any of this from the person who's simply speaking in tongues and edifying himself. Verse 5. Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is the one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edification. Many people like to sideline this portion here, and when they get at the end, they sort of water it down, and they need to put it in its proper place. Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues. He is not being facetious, as some teach. He's not of being despairingly to them, he would not have said this unless he meant it. So what was he saying? I wish that all of you could speak in tongues. But again, not in these gatherings that do not help other people. And then at the end of the chapter, somewhere along the line, we're going to see, the middle of the chapter, I think it's down in verse 18, Paul's going to tell us, I thank God I speak in tongues more than all of you do. So if he so disvalued this gift, why did he say he spoke in tongues more than anybody? And yet we'll see from the context, it was not in the gathering of saints he did this. So again, he was not putting a damper on the gift. If it's a gift, it comes from God. If it's a gift, it means God sees a great value in it, or God would not have given it. It was the misuse and the wrong time and place that Paul is dealing with, because this is what the Corinthians were doing by their childish, immature natures and looking for attention to themselves. This gift was not edifying anybody, and it was taken from the time and what was needed when the church gathered together for the whole edification of the believers. The apostle desires, again, was that all speak with tongues, for it does help the one speaking. It edifies. Yet again, it appears from chapter 12 that he did not expect all to exercise this gift. See, some say, speaking in tongues for every believer that's filled with the Spirit. I don't argue the point. I figure, hey, that's between you and God. I've known people who've spoken tongues when they were filled with the Spirit, never spoken tongues again. And yet I've been aware they've prophesied and done things a lot greater than speaking in tongues. And I know some who pray often, and that's what they do. See, again, that's something between God and the individual, but you can't make no blanket statement, because in the previous chapters, Paul said, and it was a rhetorical question, are all prophets or all apostles, do all speak with tongues? And his rhetorical answer was no. See, again, people need to find out what he's saying. Yet again, Paul said, seek the gifts, earnestly desire them. He did not put no limit. It was between you and God, again, and what God desired, and seeking his mind. All of this has to be taken into consideration. Well, see, Paul said, I wish you all spoke with tongues. Well, even Moses, under the Old Covenant, when he was spending so much time, he was spending from the morning to the evening acting as a judge for all of the Israelites, and every minor thing, not only something we would consider that the Supreme Court would handle, he was handling traffic tickets. Moses was being worn out, and his father-in-law offered him some wisdom. He was the priest of Midian. He had some standing with God. And he said, this is not good. You're going to wear yourself out. He said, why don't you consider appointing some other people to take care of these lesser things, and you concentrate on the big ones. And he said, perhaps ask God and pray about it and see if God will agree with this. Well, Moses did, and God did. Isn't it interesting? And God said, I will take of the Spirit that is on you and give it to you. Pick out some leaders and people that are leaders among the people and have authority, and I'll do this. And again, the Spirit came on them. Yet two of them were not in the camp when this happened, and the servant, the minister, Joshua, he happened to be present when one of these was not in the camp, the gathering where the Spirit was taken and put on them, and all of a sudden this man started prophesying. Again, what was he doing? He was praising and speaking to God and to others of the praises of God. This is what was happening. And it says that he tried to stop him. And so when he came to Moses to talk about this, Moses, again being the meekest man on earth, he said, are you jealous for me? I think he thought so, because they hadn't seen the Spirit come on anybody else. And maybe he thought this man was going to be a challenge to Moses. He didn't know what was going on with the rest of them. And Moses smiled and he said, I would that all of God's people were prophets and did prophesy. What was he saying? I wish that every one of them could speak for God and praise God and magnify him. That's what he wanted. Isn't it interesting that Moses was not jealous? He said, I wish all of them could do this. So Paul was saying the same thing. I would that all of you could speak in tongues, because it will edify your spirit when you're praying. And if he spoke in tongues more than all of them, then he must have found it a necessity and a very valuable gift. But he will tell us in private, mainly. You don't find him mentioning this for himself publicly. So again, he may have been given a concession as not to disvalue the gift of tongues, but he was stressing that it was more profitable that the gift of prophecy was in the gathering of the church. Greater is the one who prophesies. Greater in the gift, for it reaches more. It reaches all the hearers. They can understand what's being said, where tongues cannot be, and only helps the individual. But he says or implies that if one is so gifted as to interpret the tongue, then it is possibly equal, we could assume, to prophecy as far as it can be edifying to someone. Again, if the person understands what's going on and what this person's spirit is praying, they can learn something from it. Therefore, they get something out of it. Verse 6. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophesying or of teaching? Some have interpreted this. I don't think it's true, but again, I won't split hairs. That could be an element of truth. They believe then the speaking in tongues, when it's interpreted, it would be revelation, knowledge, prophecy, or teaching. But I don't see this in the context of what he's talking about. The apostle gives an example that, again, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how can I help you at all? You do not understand anything I'm saying. But I would be speaking to God in mysteries. Yet I would profit you all if I came inspired to speak, and if I spoke by a word of wisdom, or if I spoke by a word of knowledge, or if I spoke under prophesying. And often prophesying includes wisdom and knowledge. And he says, and teaching. So at the minimum, all prophesying is to teach. It's to teach people God's ways. It's to teach them at the moment what God's mind. Remember, to prophesy is to speak the mind of God for the moment. This is basically what prophecy is. So again, some again have interpreted it as differently, but this is the context we're going to take it in, and let's go ahead and take a break now.